Lord, every Lord's Day, we come with a desire of encountering you.
International World Day of Prayer, and I trust
in our lives, encountering you through the Word,
Spirit of Prayer, and
fellowship.
Find people to pray with and for.
We would grow in you, grow in our knowledge of you,
put out the Word
for
all of those who mid
and your love for us as well.
Filled out one of these.
Father, today,
join us downstairs.
I too want to pray for the persecuted
church. Struggles that we want to share with
our brothers and sisters around the world,
and pray for one another.
I think of those in Syria, in Iraq, Lord, that continue to suffer displacement. Those who have lost family members. Those who, in earthly terms,
dear friends,
may have lost
since you already know this, be on your guard.
But they
so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure
and
position.
Father, I pray
but
for them.
Grow
I
in
pray
the grace
that you
and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus
comfort,
Christ.
Comfort, that there
to
will be great
be
compassion
now and
poured
forever.
Out on them
Amen.
In order to help them. And Father, that they would know that they have a family around the world that is concerned for them and is praying for them and seeks their best. Lord, this is Remembrance Day week as well, and we want to remember just the fallen soldiers throughout the past who have been seeking to protect this country, to protect freedoms, to protect others. And Father, of late, we also have heard just in the news how there have been some soldiers that have died, and we pray for their families, we pray for their comfort, and we give thanks for their service to the country and to us. And Father, for those here who are also just struggling with pain or grief, I pray that you would comfort them, that they would know the peace that passes all understanding. Pray especially for Carolyn, for the Beasley and the Teal family, Lord, that you would embrace them, especially for Carolyn as she's lost her dad. But Father, what joy to know that he knew you, that he has a future, that he'll be spending eternity with you, and that Christians never say goodbye, but we'll see you later. And Father, I just ask that during the service, the upcoming service tomorrow, that it'll be a time of joy and celebration as they think of your promises and your gift of eternal life, but also that it'll be a time of experiencing your peace that passes all understanding. Have your way in our lives, have your way in our service this morning as well, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Now, if you've been listening to the news this week or reading the newspaper, you will probably have observed a common theme, not special to this week because it's pretty much always in the papers, but a lot of folk out there are getting disciplined. They're experiencing disciplinary action. You may have heard that two MPs from the Liberal Party, they've been suspended from their party because of allegations against them. Also, one of CBC's radio's most popular hosts has been fired. Also over allegations of violence against women. I was reading in the paper yesterday about a minor league hockey coach in BC who was let go because he posted some pro-Nazi comments on his Facebook. Not very long ago, there was a football player for the Ravens who was let go because of a video showing him punching his wife and knocking her out in an elevator. An owner of a basketball team also recently was forced to sell, to step down, because he made racial comments. I'm sure you've heard at least some of these. And the list just goes on and on and on. And in each case, there were certain moral and community standards that were violated, and beliefs also that were held that were contrary to moral and community standards, and these individuals were disciplined. So if it's a business and somebody violates the code of ethics, they may get fired. If it's a student in a school and they violate the code of ethics, they may get suspended, they may get expelled. If it's somebody in the army who violates the code of ethics, there's a discharge. If it's a lawyer, they get disbarred. Wherever you find a community or an organization, there's usually some standards and some policies that if a person violates those code of ethics, those standards, those values, those beliefs, they are let go. And whether we think about this or not, we are part of a number of different communities that have these standards, and the community will apply discipline if you break those commands or violate those standards. You know, just you get out early morning, you get into the car, you start driving, you break the rules of of driving, and you'll get ticketed. You get to work, you don't do your work, whatever violation you may do, you can get fired. You're a coach on a team, you abuse somebody, there'll be problems there. Everywhere you go, there's community standards and issues that you have to be aware of. So what about the church? Is it any different in the church? No, it isn't. In the church as well, there's some standards, there's a code of ethics, there's beliefs, and likewise, if somebody violates those, then there's the possibility that there will be some kind of discipline that takes place. But the reason I wanted to start out by just reminding you of all these other areas where the same thing goes on is that it's important not to single out the church and somehow think, you know, that it's very unusual when a church has to deal with these kind of issues, or that the church is being very intolerant. You have to realize it's everywhere. Everybody, every community practices this. And what is the purpose of discipline? Well, there's a number of different purposes that come to mind. One of them is to protect people, right? If there's somebody in a place who's hurting somebody else, the community has to step in and make sure that they don't hurt other people. So it's to protect them. And it's also to protect the organization's reputation or the name of that organization or community. We have a responsibility together to uphold the name of the community, whatever it is, and make sure that it's well respected in the community. So one is to protect. Two, it's to deter others from following another person's bad example. Because when somebody starts violating the code of ethics and the community just turns around and says, no problem, go ahead and do that, then you begin to find other people start also doing the same thing. So Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he's talking about, be careful about the influence that people have on each other. Thirdly, we have to practice discipline within a church setting because Christ commands the church to do so. It's his holiness, it's his name, it's his glory. And it's a lot simpler if we do the disciplining, whatever that might look like, rather than God having to step in and do the discipline himself. And fourthly, for the good of the person, we hope that by by practicing, you know, by approaching them and admonishing them and encouraging them to change, that they will change and they will repent and be restored to the community. And the way that we approach people isn't harshly, it's with gentleness and remembering that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, it's not those whom he hates. So when we come to the topic of discipline, regardless of whether it's at work or at school or you know, on the field or wherever it is, it's a very difficult matter. It's a very serious issue. And if we're not clear on what the process is, and we don't follow a process that is fair, it can do a lot of damage to people's reputation, to people's income, to people's influence, and to people's relationships. So it's really important that we understand as a community what should be our process if there are some issues that come up. And Jesus gave us a process for the community to practice. And so if you have turned to Matthew chapter 18, I want to read this together with you, beginning with verse 15. And again, by the way, one of the reasons that I'm dealing with this passage is because it appears three times in our Constitution. And it's, again, some of the questions that I was asked to address have to do with the issue of discipline in a church. So next week we're going to vote, and I have two more weeks to address Constitution issues. I'm still addressing the questions that people have raised. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1197. And it says this: if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, what we need to recognize in these verses, and I hope that you will see the incredible grace and wisdom that's involved in what Jesus offers to the church in terms of a protocol to follow. So there's really three steps here. And these three steps that Jesus outlines, all right, move from the private sphere, okay, to a more public sphere. You start privately, you move towards the public. It's not the other way around. You don't start with the public. You don't even start with two or three witnesses. You start one-on-one. This is what Jesus is telling the church of how to respond to this. Now, this is not how we generally respond as a society to issues or accusations. The media is often in competition with other people to try to get the dirt out to as many people as possible. All right? And they usually, you know, they don't come straight out and say that somebody did it, but it's alleged. Already it's in people's minds. And sometimes people haven't even had a chance to hear about this or address the issue, and it's already out in the public.
And I think that the media really needs to take some responsibility for many breakup marriages, sometimes even suicides, because it puts enormous pressure on individuals to have to work out their issues in public, in front of everybody, rather than just with a few people. And it's harder for people to really work things out and to listen when their names and their reputations have already been ruined before they've even had that chance to explain or to respond. So I want you to understand that this is a protocol of grace, all right? Jesus wants us to learn, first you keep it as privately as possible, and then you take it to the public. Now, let's look at this protocol. And by the way, if certain stories or examples come to your mind that might not fit this pattern, where you might think, well, wait a minute, sometimes if somebody comes up to me, or if I see somebody murder somebody, I'm not just going to go up to them first by myself and say, I saw you do such and such, didn't I? We have to understand this in terms of context, and it's not the only verse in the Bible about discipline, but it covers a vast majority of incidences that take place in the church. There are always exceptions. I am not going to deal so much with the exceptions today. Now, the first thing that Jesus says to us as a church is, I want you to go and talk to somebody who actually offends you. Now, let's ask that question. Whose responsibility is it to take the first step? If you have been offended, if you observed something happen in the church, who is to take the first step? Very clearly here, it's the person who is grieved, the person who has observed something that has taken place. They are the ones who have to take the first step. And that means that we're not to wait by the phone for the guilty party to call and give us an apology. First, you go and you tell. You go and speak to the individual. Now, do you see any wisdom in this? Why would Jesus say that it's important for you to be the first one to go? Well, I think the saying that a person is innocent till proven guilty should be in our minds. It's a great legal principle. It's a great relational principle. It's a great principle for a community to practice as well. Because let's be honest, just because someone suspects, we've often suspected that somebody did something and in fact later on found out that they didn't do it. And just because we think it's a big issue, it might not be a big issue. And so what Jesus is saying, that first and foremost, you must go and you must speak to the individual that you believe did something wrong to you or to the church. And again, you just, in reading the scriptures, remember about the Grecian Jews were accusing the apostles and the Hebraic Jews and saying that they were purposefully overlooking the widows. But it wasn't true. Again, Mary was accused by Martha saying, Mary is so lazy, she doesn't want to help out in the kitchen and so on and so forth. And Jesus had to come and explain to her that she had made a serious mistake. The disciples accused Mary of not caring for the poor and being wasteful with her finances. And Jesus says, you're all wrong about that accusation. Eli accused Hannah of being drunk when really she was in a lot of pain and crying. So there are misunderstandings, and Jesus is saying, just being aware of that, make sure that first thing you do is you go and talk to the individual. And so you seek clarification when you go. You don't come with accusation. You did this. Now explain that to me. You go and ask the question. Ask rather than accuse. let somebody know, John, I have to bring something up there. You know, you said something and I didn't quite know how to take it. And I'd like to give you an opportunity to just explain what you meant by that. Or I saw you do such and such. Can you explain why you did that? Because it wasn't really clear to me. That's the first thing we need to do. You go and you ask. You don't accuse. And sometimes there's really, often there's really honest mistakes, slip of the tongues, badly phrased sentences, lack of forethought. Somebody in the congregation once sent me some honest mistakes and badly phrased sentences that were found in church bulletins. And again, people could really take offense at these, but let me just read you some of them. Weight Watchers will meet Wednesday at 7 p.m. at the Presbyterian Church. Please use the large double door at the side entrance. The Low Self-Esteem Group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. The eighth graders will be presenting Shakespeare's Hamlet in the church basement on Friday at 7 p.m. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. The pastor will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing Break Forth with Joy. The third verse of Blessed Assurance will be sung without musical accompaniment. And here's a sign that they put outside. Don't let worry kill you, let the church help. This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. Lewis to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. And on it goes. But you know, if people are really sensitive to these kind of issues, you can see how they can easily take offense at some of these things when no offense was really ever intended. So that's really the first reason and the wisdom of why Jesus says, go and talk to these individuals one-on-one. But Jesus also knows that sin does happen. I mean, he was no stranger to human failure. He knew that people sin. He knew that people were going to sin against other people as well, and that this was going to happen. So what he wants from his people, from the congregation, is that people will go and talk to the individual and say, listen, John, you know, I lent you $500, you know, about a month ago. You said you were going to pay me back, and you haven't paid me back yet. And it could be that somebody will just say, you know what, I've just been really struggling. I haven't been able to pay you back. I'm really sorry. And I've been avoiding you because I knew I owed you this, and so on and so forth. But I, you know, next week I'll give it to you. And next week comes along, and he gives you the $500, and you've won your brother back, and you haven't gone to the whole congregation and say, you know what, I lent $500, and he's a thief. He's not, you know. And you can ruin people's reputation. What Jesus says is that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, and between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. You got him back. You're friends again. It was dealt with. They apologized. They repented. They did what they needed to do. And that's what we're being asked to do as a congregation. Give the other person a chance to explain. And let me add as well that I don't think that this first step is necessarily a one-time attempt, all right? It can be a commitment to really trying to work it out with the other person one-on-one. Sometimes you may call somebody on the phone and it was just a bad conversation, and instead of saying, okay, I'm going to call two other witnesses, what you can do is you can say, look, John, we got off to a bad start in this conversation. Maybe you're tired. You know, I've had a bad day. Why don't we pick this up again tomorrow? All right, let's try to work it out. Or maybe, you know, meeting with each other might make a difference if speaking over the phone doesn't work. So again, remember, it's not just a one-time event that we're aiming at. It's working it out as much as possible one-on-one before you take it to the next step. And by the way, also I want to say that it is very possible that after you've talked it out one-on-one with somebody, that you say to yourself, you know what, I'm not really happy with the outcome of this, but I think I'm just going to accept it as it is, and I'm not going to take it any further. I'm just going to bear with what this person has done or forgive this person or whatever. You can choose not to go to the second level if you think it's not that serious an issue. All right, so then the second step. There is a second step, and let me just emphasize the very fact that there is this second step is already a sign that God doesn't give up on people easily, all right? He doesn't want us to give up on people easily either. The very fact that that's there, because he could have said, go one-on-one and then just get rid of him. But no, he says, listen, if that doesn't work, I want you to try something else. All right, you don't throw away relationships easily in the community of faith. And so he's still trying to win him over. But at this point, it seems that the person has to bring some other people along to hear the story, to hear the issue, to help them work something out. Now, it talks about two or three people. Usually the Bible would encourage you to go and bring people that you respect, people that are known for their wisdom, people who are known for their counseling gifts and abilities. And you can read about this in Philippians 4, 1-3, where Paul requests a loyal yoke fellow to get involved in a conflict between two women to help them reach some agreement and way of working together. Right? They were having a quarrel, and Paul says, listen, can somebody get involved in this and help these women whom I love very much, who have worked with me in the gospel, help them to get along? Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks, or chapter 6, Paul speaks to those who have grievances against others, and they're taking each other to court over it. And Paul says, is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? So Paul wants, listen, get other people involved who have gifts, who have abilities to help people work things out so that there may be a greater opportunity and chance of reconciliation taking place. And again, at this step, it really is to try to encourage the person, if repentance needs to happen, say, John, you really do need to pay that money back. You said you were going to do it. Now you need to pay it back. This is, you know, and show the person scripture. And one person might even be there who's a witness. I was there when he gave you the $500. I know that what he's saying is true. So This is one of the ways that we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's in the Peacemaker book, the author quotes a letter, all right, that I think exemplifies the spirit of how Christ would have us have his disciples approach problems between individuals that can't get resolved one-on-one. Let me read you this, because I think this, and by the way, this is one person, it belongs to one church, and the other belongs to a different church. They're both businessmen, all right? And here's what he says. Dear Pastor Smith, I'm involved in a dispute with Joe Turner, who I believe is a member of your church. Joe and I have not been able to resolve this matter in private. Therefore, in light of Matthew 18, 15-20, I would deeply appreciate it if you or another leader in your church would be willing to arrange a meeting between us and to help us come to an agreement. In fairness to Joe, I will not go into any detail about the dispute in this letter, other than to say it involves Joe's purchase of a business from me. I will wait until he and I are together, so you can hear both sides
at the same time. By the way, I have sent a copy of this letter to Joe so he knows exactly what I have communicated with you. Now, can you see? This is a desire. This reveals a heart of somebody who's not out to hate somebody or to get justice from somebody. This is somebody who wants to resolve issues and keep the relationship and honor God through it all. And sometimes you have to get people from different churches in order to make this work. But what if it doesn't work? I think most issues in the church can be resolved in these two levels, these two steps. But the very fact that Jesus goes on to a third level, go public, church participation here, and if it goes to that level, it's really unfortunate and it's painful and it's sad that it ever has to be brought to the public or to the congregation. But at the same time, I want this to be very clear. What's happening in this verse is Jesus is saying, you have tried and it hasn't been resolved, first level. Second level, you have tried, but it hasn't been resolved. And now, I don't want you to give up yet. I still don't want you to give up. Now I want you to get more people involved in this problem that you have between you. And I want people in the congregation, people who know them, people who are friends with them. I want anybody who has influence with these people. I want everybody to pray for them. I want everybody to pray for this relationship, that this person will see what he did, repent, and be reconciled into the relationship. I mean, this is incredible. You know, the body of Christ is to be a reconciled and a reconciling community. And that's the responsibility that we find here. And again, Jesus is just saying, use whatever resources you have in the body of Christ. Just help. Try. Everybody should be involved in praying or trying to work this out. And you know, you meet somebody and say, John, like, come on, what's going on? Like, you know, you're in the wrong here. You need to do what the Lord says. And so at this level, Jesus says, you have to get more people involved because we're still trying to reconcile with people. And of course, sometimes, you know, if you just let this person go, then the congregation is going to ask, where is this person? And there's going to be 10 different theories about what happened. At least everybody's getting a chance to hear and to be informed and to participate in the reconciliation process. Unfortunately, there's a fourth step that Jesus speaks of. And it's to let them go. Let them go. And it's telling us that there are times when a community can do everything, can try as hard as they want, they can pray, and yet there may be individuals who still do not want to repent, they do not want to do what's right, they don't want to listen, they don't want to be restored. And some people who choose to remain obstinate and unrepentant and defy every attempt of the community, then they have to be let go. And it's, again, the idea is, though, that they have rejected the values, they've rejected beliefs or standards that have been agreed upon by the community and saying, this is how we live, this is what we believe, this is how we treat one another. They have rejected this, and now you have to let them go. Very sad when something like that has to take place. Now, see what Jesus says? Treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. I mean, it's interesting. It was Matthew who wrote this gospel, and Matthew was a tax collector before he became a disciple of Jesus. And we know that Jesus spent a lot of time with tax collectors, and he sent he sent the church into the world to go win the Gentiles and tax collectors again. So again, it's not about hating people,
It's not about despising them, but they are to be cast. They are outcasts at this point. We're not saying that they're unbelievers, but they are outcasts from the community. And until they repent, they are living like they are not believers. And in some ways, we are to treat them as such. And from what we read in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul would say to the church, you know, if it's a very serious matter and a serious issue, I don't even want you guys to have them over for hospitality. Whenever you, because hospitality assumes fellowship, it assumes friendship, and, you know, what I would prefer is that every time you meet them and talk to them, just, you know, encourage them to get right with God and to get right with the community. The amazing thing as well is that letting people go is not necessarily the last step either. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11, Paul says, always be ready to take them back if they're willing to come back and address their error. Like if somebody changes their behavior and repents and comes back, then Paul says, receive them back. They're still welcome. Like this is you see the protocol of grace and mercy and love that Jesus shows in this community? I mean, this whole procedure shows how patient God is with us when we fail, and the emphasis also is just how fair he wants the congregation to be towards those who have failed. And he's protecting their dignity, protecting their reputation. Now, two more points. One is that we could follow all these steps, and there are always those who leave the church, and one of the things that they say is, I don't care. Big deal. So what? I'm kicked out. I still have my relationship with God, and that's all that I need. That's all that matters. But according to these verses, all right, it's not that simple for them to say that. Not living in community, says Jesus, is a serious matter. Being disciplined by a whole community can be a very serious matter. And Jesus is saying, if my church follow this procedure, then I will stand behind them. My presence is there with them, and I am part of the jury, as it were. And whatever they have agreed on, if they have followed my procedures and it's biblically based, then the person is now outside of the protection of the church, and therefore greater discipline may come unto them. Another question that people ask, and this happens as well sometimes, is if a person doesn't accept the discipline of the church and they go to another church, does our responsibility as a church end there? And this also can get pretty difficult, but I think from what Jesus is saying here, we would have the responsibility to contact the other church and let them know that this person is under discipline and we might have no choice but to share with the other church why this person has been let go. For example, let's say that it's as serious an issue as this person is a pedophile. You would want other churches to contact you and saying, the reason we let him go was because of this practice, and I'm calling to warn you as well. And so at that point, the two church leaders need to work together in order to address this problem. Okay, the autonomy of the church does not come in here. We have to be interdependent. Now, one last scenario, and it's a very real scenario, and many of you probably are aware of this scenario. But what if the situation is such that it's really the church that is at fault and not the individual? And that has happened. I mean, we at Metropolitan Tabernacle, we got let go from a denomination because of a particular doctrine that we did not want to have in our statement of faith. And they believed it was so important that they wanted us to leave. And sometimes individuals in churches are let go because they don't have the same beliefs. And after we hear that, we can take that individual in and say, we don't hold to that either. Sometimes churches have such legalistic standards that they let people go, and it's not really a biblical issue. For example, somebody could let go because somebody heard that they drank a cup of wine. Now, in the Bible, it's very clear that drunkenness is a sin, but it doesn't say that drinking a cup of wine is a sin. Somebody maybe has very, you know, high standards, legalistic standards, and say, so-and-so went to a movie, so we're disciplining them and we've kicked them out. There's nothing wrong with going to movies. There is something wrong with watching pornographic movies. But we need to find, and we need to stay within the boundaries of Scripture. And some churches have gone way beyond what Scripture says, and they are abusing, I think, some people. But again, if other people come into the church, they know the standards, they sign on, then by all means, the church has every right to show disciplinary action against those individuals. So again, the reason that I needed to deal with this issue is because it is in the Constitution. We're voting next week. I want to make sure that there's not going to be any surprises and that you know exactly what we're voting on and what is there. In our covenant of membership, there is a covenant of membership, and this is a covenant that we are agreeing to. And I'm going to ask that we all just read this covenant together, so that you understand the expectations of the church as well. And we are voting on this next week, so I really want to make sure that you understand what's in there. So if we can have the covenant up here. I can see it up there, but I prefer people not to have to turn around. Okay. Let's stand together. And I want you to know what is in our covenant, and with this I will conclude. Let's read. We confess Christ as our Savior and Lord, and heartily give ourselves to his service, and take his word as the rule of our life. And having been united by faith to him, we as a church of Christ humbly rely on his grace and unite with one another in this covenant. We will attend regularly, as far as providence will permit, the public worship of God on the Lord's Day, and we will faithfully observe together the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We will walk together in love, with Christian sympathy and kindness, and will faithfully admonish one another as may be needed. We will not bring to the church a complaint against any member for personal trespass or offense until we have taken the first and second steps pointed out by Christ, thus endeavoring to settle private offenses without publicity. We will aid, as the Lord shall prosper us, in supporting a faithful Christian ministry among us and in sending the gospel to the whole human family. We will maintain the worship of God in our homes and will endeavor to lead our children to faith in Christ. And as we have opportunity, we will seek by example and word to point others to Christ. We will habitually observe private prayer and the reading of the Scriptures, earnestly seeking therein the help of the Holy Spirit. We will endeavor to live righteously and godly in this present world, abstaining from whatever is unbecoming the Christian character, and as baptism signifies our death to sin and resurrection to holiness, so shall we seek to walk in the newness of life. Our Father, I pray for your Spirit, that you would help us to live together as a community, to be obedient to you, to be faithful to one another. Lord, we fail in many ways. Thank you for this protocol of grace. Thank you for being just so concerned about people's lives and people's relationships. And
I pray, Father, that we will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that we will have the courage and the boldness to obey you when we need to follow up with discipline. But more so than that, I pray for a spirit of repentance and a desire for reconciliation in every member in this congregation. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have the worship team come, since everybody is standing already.